Lose focus nowadays, isn't it? I don't think I'm on. There we go. It's easy to lose focus, especially when we're in a world like we're in, where you've got so many different toys and things around you that you can get obsessed with as you're walking along and running into cars and things like that. It's, you know, losing focus like that can sometimes be a painful thing, even, as we saw in the video. And it's an interesting thing because that is actually something that can translate over to our spiritual journey as well, our journey of faith. With all of the events going on in life, all of the things that are happening within society, with all the different causes and claims of priority from so many differing church leaders, it's hard sometimes to find a good focus for our Christian journey. It's hard sometimes to know what it is that we need to zero in on as it comes to living out our faith and also what it is that our faith is talking about. I don't know if you know what I'm saying in that, but that's a real problem with as much input as we get all the time from so many different sources. It's easy to lose sight of what is a priority. So we're going to talk about focus today, specifically what does the Bible say about it? Does it give us any clues as to what is first when it comes to importance, when it comes to the priorities and the focus of our faith? We're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts today. And if you'd like to follow along in the text, if you'll find your way over to Acts chapter 3, whether you're using a old school Bible or a Bible app. The story so far has been that Jesus, remember, rose from the dead, appeared to his disciples, and then he ascended back into heaven. And shortly after that, the Holy Spirit descended on this group of followers of Jesus who became the first church. And it's an amazing thing that we saw how this took place, how this infilling resulted in these radical changes taking place in the lives of these believers, as well as some dynamic demonstrations of God's power at work. We read last week about the very first recorded miracle that was done by this church after Jesus ascended into heaven, where Peter and John were heading into the temple area, and there by one of the gates there was a man who'd been there for 40 years begging for alms. And we read how Peter, remember, looked at him and explained to him, "Look, I don't have any cash, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you." And he said to him, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, get up and walk." And this guy, who had been unable to walk from the time that he was born, was suddenly not only walking, but it says that he was running and leaping, and he was praising God for the restoration of his limbs. So when we left off, the crowd of people that were there at the temple area in the colonnades, more than likely outside, are gathering around. They recognize right away that this guy was the one who was lame for so long. And so they're seeing that something incredible has taken place there. And that's where we kind of left off. It's sort of a cliffhanger. The crowds are gathering in around Peter and John and this guy who's, you know, bouncing all over the place. And so we'll pick up today where we left off in verse 11. It says, it's talking about he being the guy that was formerly lame, clung to Peter and John. And all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we're witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Okay, so this guy is understandably, you know, overwhelmed at what's just taken place in his experience here in this miracle. He's just clinging, it says. He's just hanging on Peter and John, obviously bouncing around at the same time. So, and he's probably expressing his gratitude to them. You can imagine that, saying, "Thank you, this is awesome, you guys are amazing." And remember, the setting is the temple, and Jesus, not long before this, had been in that area doing miracles like this as well. So you can imagine the excitement of the people that are there. Like, is this the new phase of the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? These guys, the Messiah? Everybody's looking at Peter and John in awe and wonder and amazement. They're enthralled with these two guys. So Peter sets out to give an explanation about this wonderful act of restoration that's taken place. And he realizes right away that he has got to redirect the focus of the people that are there when it comes to understanding and benefiting from what's just taken place, which is what we want to learn from today. Because in light of all the stuff that's going on in our present society and the world at large, with all the issues and the doctrines and the megachurches and conferences and podcasts that vie for our attention, what should we as the church and as individuals who make up the church, what should be our focus? What needs to be our bedrock, our baseline for understanding this good news that we have? What is the primary focal point of this good news that we've embraced for our lives and that we want to be able to share with the world around us? So as Peter starts his explanation, he immediately deflects attention from himself. And where does he point everybody's focus towards? Towards Jesus. So the very first and foremost thing that we learn when it comes to us as a church and as the individuals who make up the church, the very first thing we take away from this is that our focus must be on Jesus. This seems like it should be a no-brainer. I mean, we're in a church. You know, you should say, well, yeah, well, duh. Of course it should be on Jesus. But it's alarming how much trouble the church has gotten into and even caused by losing focus on this point specifically throughout history. Peter says, don't look at us. Don't look at these two men that are standing here as though we've got the power or the inherent goodness to somehow make something like this happen. It's just not possible for us to do that. There's another agency at work here. God's inbreaking kingdom is not something that we're making happen somehow. A difference can't be made in this world because we're so, you know, awesome and good. This is all about the activity of Jesus, who is present and active in and through us in this world. But it's all about Him in this. Now that should come as both a challenge to humility and a sigh of relief. Because for me, it's a huge sigh of relief just to realize, okay, well, this is not dependent on me being, you know, having my act together so well that I'm finally totally sinless, or that I'm, you know, got some amazing power inherent to me. That's a relief to know that it's not about that for me. Because I know me. I mean, I know me pretty well. I know that the only superpower I seem to possess is to be super insecure about my abilities. So to know that it's not about us. To realize that we can't make any of these things happen that we're looking at here as we read about in Scripture, that the stuff that we've been called to, it's not about us. It's all about the possibilities inherent in the presence and activity of Jesus right here in and through us, Him at work in our midst. Now, there's also an intentional humility we have to recognize that's here in what Peter is saying as well. He wants to make very sure that he and John aren't somehow misdirecting everybody's focus by drawing attention to themselves. He immediately is trying to deflect that. Now, this historically has been an ongoing struggle for the church, especially as it touches leadership in the church. And because I find myself in a position of leadership within the church, I feel that I can talk about this and understand that I'm not intending to be critical when I talk about some of these things. But these are some of the real issues that we have to deal with as followers of Jesus who make up a church. Because when a church becomes influential or a leader becomes very popular, the temptation is to start increasing the focus on that leader to an unhealthy degree. And we've seen this played out over and over again throughout history and even just recently. We've seen the disaster just recently with the Mars Hill Church out in Seattle. And I don't know if you're familiar with anything that's going on out there, or if you keep up with stuff like that. And if you don't, that's cool. But the idea is that there's a church. It's not the idea. The reality is there's a church out in Seattle that was extremely popular, but it's going to be disbanded in January, so I'm not trying to, you know, slam some current activity or ministry that's active right now. This is something that is being dismantled as we speak. The organization completely fell apart. It was, if you're not familiar with it, it was a huge mega church out there, an estimated 30,000 members, 15 satellite churches across four different states. This thing was a juggernaut in terms of the success stories that everybody's looking for within this kind of a church movement. But the main pastor was accused, you know, the main pastor was you know, extremely popular, very well liked by many people. He, you know, was almost enjoying celebrity status. But he was accused of abusive leadership tactics. This is one of these rare things that happened within Christendom lately. It wasn't because he, you know, got into trouble with an affair or something like that. It's just that it came to light that his practices of ministry were downright bullying and abusive. He was accused of plagiarism in the books that he authored and accused of allowing the misuse of church funds. Doesn't necessarily mean that he was skimming off the top, but he wasn't managing that in a godly way. So under that cloud, the pastor resigned. And when the pastor resigned, that church now, of all these people, think about all these people involved in this, that whole thing is falling apart. It's shutting down. Now in the wake of that, all these other leaders and pastors and authors are trying to sift through the rubble, trying to make sense of what it is that happened there and see what we can learn from it. And in a recent article in Christianity Today, the primary problem was identified as a change in focus. This is what the article was stating. When the lead pastor became a popular, almost celebrity speaker, and Mars Hill became more influential within the church culture at large, the focus began to shift towards advancing their brand as a church. The article says this, I'm quoting from the article, "The Mars Hill empire collapsed under the weight of business principles gone wrong and the lie of celebrity ministry. But the key rot in the Mars Hill roots wasn't just the structure, it was the source of dependence." And Scott McKnight, who's a respected Christian author, was quoted as saying, "When it is dependent upon one charismatic leader, it is not dependent on Jesus." Now, in light of what it is that Peter and John say at the outset of this whole thing, this is important stuff for us to pay attention to. Again, understand, I'm not trying to criticize what happened over there. I'm not trying to pile on with everybody who's laying blame on the whole thing. But we need to pay attention to these kinds of things and learn from this. Because when the leader resigned from this whole thing, the entire church, something that was so huge, collapsed, completely collapsed under that. It's imperative that we learn from that. That if we get so focused on one personality or style of teaching that we start to identify that person as being the whole of the church or what it's about, then we're creating a toxic culture because our focus has shifted away from where it needs to be, and that is on Jesus, who is at work and active, regardless of style or personality or anything like that. You catch what I'm saying? If we're learning, if we're growing and maturing here, the only reason that that's happening is because Jesus is present and active and working through what's going on. And that's happening through all aspects of the body, through every part of this church that's come together. He's right here. He's right now. He's active and at work. And it has nothing to do with personalities or styles. It has nothing to do with that sort of thing. That's why we want to take every step in our own thinking to avoid falling into that kind of a trap. Peter says it was Jesus' name and faith in his name that had the power to change this lame man's condition. Not Peter and John's style of prayer. Yeah, this is our brand of praying. It really is effective. No, it wasn't that at all. This was Jesus at work. He actually says in verse 13 that it's God at work. And the way he identifies him, he says he's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of your fathers. It's the same identification that God gave to Moses through the burning bush. Exactly the same way he introduced himself to Moses. So Peter is basically saying, and he's connecting this to the whole story, this is the same God at work. This is the God of creation. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God of the Exodus. And this is still an ongoing story. The the early church was rooting this so firmly in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a story in search of an ending. That's what that whole thing is about. And the ending is found, according to Peter. What he's saying here is that Jesus, well, hey, he's actually not even just the ending of the story, but he's the author himself entering into the story and taking his role. The people that he came to, the ones that he was sent to, they didn't get it. They weren't able to recognize him. They rejected him. They joined with Rome in executing him. But God, according to Peter here, God raised him from the dead. And that's how he becomes the author of life. All these contrasts that Peter's using in there, the author of life. So in other words, this is the same God, part of this same story. And now the author of this story is taking the story in a different direction. He's rewriting the thing. I love that. Because God raised Jesus, God has authored a new story. And that's true as it touches us as well. Our stories are being rewritten, revised, and told from a new point of view because of the power of God who resurrects and brings about new life. Through the name of Jesus, whom God raised up, Peter and John called the lame man into a new story. That's what was happening there. He has a brand new once upon a time beginning to open up and unfold in front of him. Only the author of life can do that. So in our own journey of faith, we don't want to fixate on how it is that we can solve our own problems or create some new life. We don't want to try to become powerful enough or pious enough to earn something from God. We want to keep the focus where it needs to be on Jesus and receive our new story of grace by faith in his name, by faith in what it is that he's capable of doing in our lives. Not what we can do, not what some leader can do, but what it is that Jesus is doing in rewriting our stories. All right, well, Peter goes on here, verse 17. And he says, "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." All right, so we've been given this whole new story. God's taken the story in a different direction, and now we're given this new story. And so that means that we need a different perspective as well, to understand life, to understand meaning and purpose. Peter tells them that they acted out of ignorance, that you know, just as Jesus prayed when they crucified him, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. They're doing something wrong here, but they're not seeing it. They're not seeing clearly. It means that they had the wrong perspective. And that's something that has to be identified. All of the world system is operating from the wrong perspective. Wrong assumptions about what's important. We look at our society that we are steeped in and grew up in. When you look at what seems to hold the highest priorities when it comes to consumerism and materialism, there's a wrong set of values at work here. There's a wrong perspective that's revealed in that. We have wrong assumptions about what our value is as human beings, what our purpose is from the world's system. And part of what Christ is doing is calling us to repent. And I know that that's a term that right away immediately conjures up images of people holding up cardboard signs about who God hates or whatever. But repent is a biblical term. It's a term that we have to understand and come to grips with when it comes to this walk with God. He says in verse 19 to repent. Now, what that means to us as the church and as individual believers, when it comes to this, when it comes to our priorities and our focus, it means that our focus must be on change. Because that's what we're talking about when we talk about repent. We talked about this earlier in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. But a major thrust of this life of following Jesus is about changing. It's about changing. It's about moving from where we started towards some other perspective, towards some other. It's about moving from a broken pattern in life and embracing these new trajectories that God unfolds for us as to how we not only understand ourselves, but our value and our priorities in life. Because Peter didn't say, "Hey, you guys acted in ignorance, so don't worry about it. You know, God forgives you guys. He understands what you need. Just carry on, whatever." He doesn't say that. He said, "You were ignorant, but But he said, now you've got the opportunity to move into a new, a humanizing direction in life. You've got an opportunity to go a different way here. When Peter says repent to his Jewish listeners, it was very familiar to them, because in Judaism, the five steps of tshuva is a common instruction that's given. And the word means to return or to turn around, to return to God and turn around from a direction that we were going. I listened to a rabbi give an explanation of this, explaining the five stages or the five steps of tshuva. First is recognizing the wrong. Second is remorse for the wrong, feeling bad about that. Third is to stop doing the wrong. Fourth is to make amends, if possible, for the wrong. And five is confession of the wrong, ritually and also through prayer, in prayer to God, personally. Now the rabbi, as I was listening to this, it was a YouTube lecture, recent, current lecture, the rabbi said that these five steps lead a person to true tshuva. But, he added, and this was important as I was listening, he says, a person will still be stained by his sin. Tshuva cannot change that. And that really caught my attention as he said that, because it's so different from what Peter said. He says, tshuva, repent from rejecting Christ, recognize that it's wrong to go that way, and embrace a new life under his direction, submit yourselves to him. And then he says, so that your sins will be blotted out, so that you'll be cleansed. In other words, in this economy now, you realize that from the perspective of just the law, it's true. What's going to take, you can repent from it, but what takes the stain away? You're still sullied by the whole thing. And what Peter's offering in this brand new rewritten story is a life where as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. He's showing us how it is that God intended to fulfill that through Christ, through embracing this rule of Christ in our hearts. We're cleansed. We're made whole. That person that we were is no longer how God sees us. So the focus for our lives is embracing this new story that the author of life is writing for us, of changing from the old broken patterns and allowing God to bring out his best in us, allowing God to shape us into the human beings that he intended us to be. See, we don't want to see grace as a cosmic get out of jail free card so that we can just keep on following all the paths that we were on and the means of self-gratification that we were on. We know where those paths lead. And we all know where that was going. We've experienced it even again and again. We go on those cycles of looking and scrabbling around through the rubble of the fall, looking for something that's going to make us feel whole. And we know that it doesn't work. We know it's never going to happen. So God wants to bring us into a different story, and we need to cooperate with that story that he's writing. He's writing a new story, and a large part of our focus needs to be, I'm not talking about doing works to earn something from God. I'm not trying to encourage them, well, now be as good as you can so that God will like you. It's not that at all. He already paid for our sins. That's what he's saying. It's not in our efforts or our abilities to do this. Christ has already paid for that, but now he's got a brand new story for us to live out. So our role in this then is to embrace this new story and live cooperatively with it. You see what I'm saying in that? It's not about earning something. It's about stepping into the life God intended us to live. It's stepping into the true you, stepping into the person that God made you to be. All right, well, finishing up today, verse 20 through the end of the chapter, he says, okay, so, you know, repent from rejecting Jesus, embrace Jesus so that your sins will be blotted out. Verse 20, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever it is he tells you, whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who doesn't listen to that prophet will be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of that God, the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Okay, this gets a little dense in what it is that he's trying to talk here. But again, he's tying this to the Old Testament story. He's pointing out that all of that was leading up to this point. Moses forecast it. Samuel forecast it. People were all along trying to point towards the conclusion that God was leading that story to. But I want to zero in on two phrases that were used in this section. He talks about the times of refreshing and then the restoration of all things. And both of them are connected in a sort of near and far kind of way. The times of refreshing are the times that forecast what it is that God has in mind in this whole plan of his, which is the restoration of all things. The times of refreshing forecasting the restoration of all things. And really, the whole of the gospel's intent is summed up in that phrase. This is God's plan to put everything right. That's what this is all about, back to the way it was supposed to be. So for us, what this means to us as a church and as the individuals who make up the church, our focus must be on redemption. That's the focus. That's the story. That's what it's all leading toward. The restoration of all things. That's a repeated concept all through the New Testament. It's phrased differently in different times, but it's basically coming back to that idea that God, as the creator and judge, is going to overthrow everything that's corrupting his good creation. And it's going to be a time where heaven and earth are reunited and restored in unity, in peace and beauty. That's the redemption that we believe by faith is coming. What is that going to look like? How does that exactly transpire? That's very mysterious. I don't know. But what Peter's saying here is that we don't have to wait until that day finally arrives to know that it's real or to experience it to some degree. Because when we commit our lives to Christ, he says these times of refreshing come as advance indicators of what's on the horizon. And that's something to suddenly step back and take notice of, to think about and let really sink in. Because when we even think about the story of Acts so far, their whole life together was a demonstration about how God, through Jesus, was fulfilling all of these great promises of restoration and renewal. Their sharing of all things, their love for each other, the healing and the peace that they're experiencing, their very existence in the world served as evidence of these wonderful times of refreshment that were already coming from the presence of the Lord. So that the final restoration of all things that God promised long ago through the prophets, that was already in process. That's already on the move. That's not something that's just out there. Now, there is a point in time, I believe, when this thing comes to its conclusion and God does this in full and in total. But in that meantime, in the time where we live right now, those times of refreshing that are there help to forecast what's coming. And it's reminding us that it's already in process. This isn't something that we're waiting around with no sense of its real reality at all. That's why an important focus for us as a church community is to be a place where it's evident that God's in the process of making all things new in this world, a place where redemption gets lived out in our reality. Redemption gets lived out and practiced in our relationships with each other. To be a community that isn't looking down on someone who's struggling or messing up in some way, but to be a place where all of those things get viewed in light of God's ability to redeem and to make things new. This idea of refreshment and restoration is the perspective from which we need to understand the whys of our fellowship together. Because over and over and over again, in our times of worship, in our times of exploring the Word, in our fellowship, in our prayer, we taste in advance just a little bit of this heaven and earth coming together concept. You surely know what I'm talking about. You've had to have been here at least once and recognized and sensed that refreshing, that inward sense of an uplift. I can't even articulate, but you know what I'm talking about. That washing over you of the sense of God's presence and that wholeness and that peace that seems to be there may not even last that long till you get out the door, but you sensed it. You recognized that it was there. This is that forecast. Every time that we're experiencing that, we get another glimpse that this is what God's got in mind all along. Peter's point here, which which flows out and fills up the whole New Testament, is that this good news that we have is about God, the Creator, setting everything right. That's what the good news is. Starting with our individual hearts and then moving outward from there, this is what God longs for. When we get ourselves misdirected here, when we lose focus on that, that's when we all of a sudden can find ourselves becoming judgmental. That's when we suddenly find ourselves fixing our affections on some human as opposed to what it is that God's doing. When we lose sight of the fact that this is all about God setting everything right and healing everything and restoring all things to their original intent, that's when things go wrong. That's why we want to keep that concept of redemption present in our minds. I love that song that we do, Beautiful Things, that we'll sing sometimes, because it so wonderfully describes this concept. God's making beautiful things out of the dust. He's making beautiful things out of us. All the ruin, all the messes that we get into are no match for a God intent on redeeming us. All of those things that have gone wrong, all of those pains that we felt, none of them are going to be able to stand before a God who's intent on making us whole. That's what it's all about. It's not about God sitting around with a giant fly swatter behind his back, waiting for somebody to mess up so he can take him out. This is all about a God who loves, so desperately loves you, and wants us restored and whole in him. That's why it's good news. That's why we want to keep that redemption firmly and squarely in focus when we understand what it is that we're about. So, at least it's good to me. I don't know. But when we're looking for focus in this journey of faith, we want to start with a focus on Jesus, the author of life, who's rewriting our stories. And let's focus on the changes that we undertake when we embrace this new story to cooperate with this goodness that God's doing in our lives. And let's focus on the point of that story, and that is that God intends to redeem all things. If we do that as a church, if we do that as the individuals who make up the church, I believe that we can keep from getting distracted in this journey into life. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we're a part of this amazing story that you're unfolding here. And I just pray for each one of us, Lord, that we embrace this, that we embrace even the challenge of this, that we can keep our focus as a church, Lord, that we can keep our focus squarely on you, that we look to you, that we lean on you, that we hear from you, that we're changed by you. And I pray, Lord, that just as we read there, that we're even cooperating with the restoration of all things, that we move in sync with the goodness that you're wanting to draw out of us, that we walk in harmony with who you made us to be. Bless us each along those lines, God. Guide us and lead us into your goodness. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other, and then we can bail out of here. If you need prayer for anything, come on up. We'd love to pray with you up here and see what God will do. But let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you, Christ be over you, Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.